This is lecture number 13 by Alan McCrae, which he gave in his course in Isaiah chapters 1 through 6. He gave these at Biblical Theological Seminary in 1976. Again, this is lecture number 13. I would like to mention the assignment. I thought of writing it out, but I don't think it really is necessary. It's not very complicated, though it may sound so. It deals with a prayer. This prayer ends at the end of Isaiah 64. It includes at least 5 verses of the previous chapter, that is chapter 63 of Isaiah. So long as you include at least 5 verses of the previous chapter, I don't care whether you go further back or not, but I do want you to answer 3 questions over this section. Question number 1, what is the purpose of the prayer? That is, what is petition being made for? What are they asking? So what is the purpose of the prayer is the first question. Question number 2, on what grounds is this petition being made? What are the reasons? Suppose you ask your father to give you an auto for Christmas, and you say reason number 1 is, quote, you're my father, and you owe it to me, end quote. Number 2 of the reasons, quote, I've been a good boy all year, end quote. And number 3, quote, I promise not to get into any accidents with it, end quote. Now, what are the reasons for the petition that is being made in Isaiah? What grounds are given? And number 3, that is question number 3, what evidence is there in the prayer of sincere repentance and determination to turn away from sin? Now, a person might conceivably spend several hours on this, but there's no need of it. Try to answer the first question in one sentence. I would like you to spend an hour reviewing the material we've covered in class, so I do not intend the assignment necessarily to take you more than an hour. If you spend an hour on it, I will be satisfied. But if you feel like spending more, well, that's up to you. You notice I'm not asking you to do any commentary work on this. I'm simply asking you to read this passage for yourself and get the answers to these questions. Of course, if you want to consult a commentary for any particular verse or anything, I have no objections. It is quite obvious, as you look at the latter part of chapter 64, that it is a prayer that is being given. This prayer starts at least 5 verses before the beginning of chapter 64. That is, it starts back in chapter 63, verses 15 to 19. Now, you may think it starts further back than that. I don't care whether you think so or not. I want whatever you think is the prayer. I think it includes at least all of 64 and the 5 verses immediately preceding in chapter 63. That is a prayer to the Lord. So again, what are they asking for? On what grounds are they asking for it? And what are the evidences of sincere repentance and determination to turn away from sin and be faithful to the Lord in the future? Now, I had a question turned in to me last time at the end of the hour. Just what is meant by the term, quote, watchman, end quote, in the passage we were just speaking of in chapter 56 of Isaiah, starting at verse 9? This was capital A under Roman numeral 11 in the outline, quote, rebuke against the watchmen and the leaders of the people, end quote. The term watchman, as used here in the context, means those who have responsibility not only for themselves, but also for others. Naturally, the leaders of the people, the priests, the prophets, the kings, the rulers, they were watchmen in a very special sense because they were appointed to watch over the well-being of the nation, and so they are the ones who are being called, quote, the watchmen, end quote. The message has equal importance for us today, because we trust that all of you will someday be in a position where you are expected to be watching over the welfare of the people in your congregation or in the group to which you minister. You will be a watchman for them, to show them how to avoid evil, to guide them away from that which would destroy their lives, and to lead them towards the Lord. But there is a sense in which every Christian is a watchman, because God has not given the oversight of Christians only to those who were set apart for this, for every one of us has a duty, regardless of how he earns his living. If he's a true Christian, he has a duty to try to lead other people into the fold of Christ and a duty to help others. And so this rebuke against the watchmen and the leaders of the people, which runs from Isaiah chapter 56, verse 9, to Isaiah chapter 57, verse 13, deals particularly with the leaders, but has a relevancy to us all. As I said about a minute ago, we are now dealing with Roman numeral 11, a succession of passages of rebuke and blessing. You find such successions like this moving from rebuke to blessing in most of the prophets. You find it in earlier parts of Isaiah, but not in the section after chapter 40 until you get to here. You find very little rebuke in that section where he is comforting the exiles, promising them that he will bring them safely back to the land of Israel, and showing how the cure for exile must be more than just bringing them back. They need to have the sin problem dealt with, and the servant of the Lord is to be sent to bear on the cross the sins of all who will believe on his name. So we have a difference now after the beginning of this section, that is specifically chapter 56, verse 9. It's quite a marked difference, in fact, from what immediately preceded it. And as I mentioned last time, this has a greater similarity to earlier portions of Isaiah, and yet you will probably notice, as I have numbered number 2 on the board, that future emphasis continues at least to some extent. That is, Isaiah is speaking to his own people in his own time, but not exclusively to them. It may even be that God particularly has in mind these people after the exile, when they return to their land, and when there is a tendency, after a time, to become careless and selfish. And so he speaks here, in these verses, about the watchmen. He reproves them for being slothful. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 57, he reproves them for being selfish. In verses 3 and 4, he reproves them for being sensuous. In verses 4 to 9, he points to the terrible danger of idolatry again, their falling into putting other things ahead of the Lord. In verse 10, he speaks of the fact that their failure as watchmen results in their becoming wearied, becoming unhappy, and yet they are not turning to the Lord for help that he is ready to give them, and he stresses how they turn to human resources instead of to God. Our tendency, of course, is to put all our emphasis on the wonderful blessings through Christ that are available, and certainly that should be our main emphasis. But there also is needed an emphasis on the nature of sin. That is needed, and these Old Testament passages have great relevancy to our own day, even though addressed originally to the people of Israel. There's much in this section that we could look at length, but there are other matters later on in Isaiah that I must get through this semester. So I'm going to hurry through this section and call your attention to the fact that the transition from this section to the next comes in the middle of a verse. It is in verse 13. In verse 13 we read, quote, "When thou criest, let thy company deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them away, vanity shall take them," end quote. That is an important part of the rebuke. Their own resources will be insufficient for their protection. But the last half of the verse says, quote, "But he that puts his trust in me shall possess the land, and shall inherit my holy mountain, and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people," end quote. So, from there on, for a section, he is dealing with blessing to those true to him. And so verse 13 might seem to flow smoothly at first with part of the same idea as in the previous verses, but there is a change in the middle that runs through several subsequent verses. And these changes, thus, seem, in this section, quite gradual, and yet actually they're rather sudden, and they often come in the middle of a verse. There will be several verses before you that are rebuke and several verses after that are blessings. Now, there are several ways in which one may attempt to divide up the scripture. We have to see what ways will work out in particular patterns, and I have found that in prophetic scriptures, in many places, the easiest division is between passages of rebuke and passages of blessings. I have found this very often helpful in seeing the changes in the general approach that the prophet takes. Here, in chapter 57 of Isaiah, verse 13, he turns his attention away. His attention has been for about 20 verses on the watchmen and the leaders who are unfaithful to God. Now he turns it away to the men of faith, and so he gives blessings to the men of faith in the next few verses, specifically chapter 57, verses 13b, or the second part of verse 13, to verse 19. There he speaks about, in contrast, to the situation of those who do not follow the Lord truly. Those who follow the Lord are described in the beginning of verse 13 as the ones who put their trust in God and who say, quote, cast up, prepare the way, end quote. Now, this phrase, quote, cast up, end quote, doesn't make much sense to us today. We would say, quote, build up, end quote. So cast up in Old English is like build up in modern English. For example, in making a road, the usual way was to take dirt and rocks and put them down and smooth them off until the road was built up higher than what was around. The road must actually be higher than what was around because otherwise water would run into it and would soon wreck the road. And so this term was used, as was definitely used in the Old English, cast up, in casting up the material to build up a road. It is used of building roads and building highways. And these are the people who are preparing the way for others to go in accordance with God's desire, and the road builders are taking stumbling blocks out of their way. And so the Lord gives them these wonderful promises. He says in chapter 57, verse 15, quote, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, end quote. And in verse 16, quote, I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me in the souls which I have made, end quote. The Lord recognizes that those who are faithful are not perfect by any means. They are people who are trying to serve him, trying to seek his way, trying to find the true meaning of what Isaiah has given about the servant of the Lord and how he will give himself as a ransom for many. And he says, quote, the spirit would fail before me if you were to try to find salvation by your works of righteousness, end quote. It is impossible, but those who are contrite and humble and try to follow the Lord and put their faith in the redemption that he provides, he says that these he will revive and he will help. And now, in verse 17, he points back to their sin, but back to it not to rebuke them, but to show how he has brought them out of it. Quote, for the iniquity of his covetousness I was angry and smote him. I hid and was angry, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart, end quote. Good old English word, the word frowardly. Not forwardly, but frowardly, F-R-O-W-A-R-D-L-Y. Again, it's an old English term. I'm not sure what it does mean in modern English. Here's a note, by the way. It really means disobediently or haughtily. But it's one of those words that has disappeared from our language at present, which I don't think will do a fraction of the harm that the words that have changed their meaning do. You strike a word, quote, frowardly, end quote, or the words of that type, and you don't know what that means. It's just a blank. But when you strike a word that we use today, like when you say, quote, take no thought for the morrow, end quote. Of course, that's absurd. Take no thought for the morrow, which means don't think about tomorrow. The Lord definitely wants us to take thought about tomorrow, but what he means is not to take an anxious thought. It means, quote, don't be upset about tomorrow, end quote. That is the meaning of take no thought for the morrow, not don't do any planning. He certainly wants us to plan. So it's these words that are changed a little in their meaning that are the main reason why we need a Bible in our own language today. If it's a word we don't understand, then we don't understand it. But if it's a word that we think we understand, we may actually wind up doing harm to our understanding of the Scripture, because back in the Old English, that word may have had a totally different meaning. Here's another example. Quote, I do you to wit, end quote. Nobody would have any idea in the world what that means today if they did not go on to read the context. By the way, the phrase, quote, I do you to wit, end quote, means, quote, I would like you to know, end quote. But getting back to our discussion, this section goes through verse 18, and I wish the archbishop who made the divisions had made the end of the chapter at the end of verse 18 instead of at verse 21. Verse 18 reads, quote, I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comfort unto him and his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him, end quote. This is our first alternation. In this passage, we see the change from rebuke to blessing. Then we go on to the next part of the outline, part C, quote, rebuke against wickedness and especially against insincere formalism, end quote. This is chapter 57, verse 20, to chapter 58, verse 5. Again, we have a connection between the last word of this chapter, 57, and the first of the next chapter, that is, 58. This is telling how God brings peace to those who are distant and to those who are near, and who put their trust in the servant of the Lord and look to him for redemption. He says, quote, I will heal him, end quote. But in contrast, quote, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sin, end quote. This phrase, quote, there is no peace, says my God, to the wicked, end quote, occurs at the end of two chapters, namely here in chapter 57 and at the end of chapter 48. That is the way the archbishop, again, the one who divided the chapters, that's the way he divided it, and some people say that the last part of Isaiah can be divided into three parts because two chapters end with this particular phrase, and the book, as a whole, ends with reference to God's punishment of the wicked. Mere similarity in words, however, is not the way to divide a literary work and to see what its natural divisions are. We must go by the thought and not simply by the repetition of words. Very often a writer will use a repetition of words to show a division. I believe Micah starts each of his three main divisions with the words, quote, hear ye, end quote. And he put that in to note and to call attention to these divisions. A writer might conceivably, as has been suggested, put a verse at the end of each section that is similar to show that this is the end of a section. He might, however, I don't believe it's nearly so likely, but he might, but in either case, it is the content, not a superficial designation of similar words, that we should use. If the context really shows the proper division, then it is interesting to see if the writer has put it in as an indication. In this case, in chapter 57, I don't believe that he has, but he continues right on from there, speaking of the peace of God, and he gives to the righteous, to turning to the wicked, And starting the second of these alternations, he says, quote, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sin." End quote. And so this runs through the fifth verse of the next chapter. Notice how I have combined the last verse in chapter 57 and the first verse in chapter 58, for I believe they form one unit and should not be divided by the chapter division. And immediately we find here, as I have noted in the outline, quote, "insincere formalism," end quote. The people, he says in verse 2, "they seek me daily, they delight to know my ways." He doesn't mean they really delight to follow the Lord. It is obvious in the context that he means that they are using all the formalism of being his people. For Isaiah continues in verse 2, quote, "as if they were like a nation that did righteousness and didn't forsake the ordinance of their God. As if they ask of me the ordinance of justice, they take delight in God," end quote. They take all the forms of religion, or they take all the formalisms of religion. And then they say in verse 3, quote, "why have we fasted?" end quote. And they say, quote, "and you don't see it. Why don't you pay attention?" end quote. And the Lord's answer is, quote, "behold, in the day of your fast," or your presumed fast, "you find pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of the wicked. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high," end quote. And here they are fasting in order to observe outwardly the ordinances that the Lord gives. They are as Christ preached to the Pharisees, praying in the street corners. They are showing how pious they are, but actually, in their lives, they are not pious at all. Jesus said, quote, "when you fast, go into your chamber, or your inner room, or your closet, and when you pray, do it secretly before God, and God who sees you in secret will reward you openly," end quote. Here, by contrast, Isaiah says, quote, "is it such a fast I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul, to bow his head like a reed, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord?" And so we have God's rebuke against wickedness, and especially against insincere formalism. But now he turns to his blessing on sincere believers in verses 58:6, that is in chapter 58, verse 6, and all the way to chapter 59, verse 1. Again, the chapter divisions were not so well put in. And again, the transition is very gentle, so you hardly notice it unless you have in mind this alternation between condemnation and blessing that keeps taking place. So let's move on from rebuke to his blessing on sincere believers from chapter 58, verse 6, to chapter 59, verse 1. Here he shows how true devotion to God requires honesty and compassion. In verses 6 and 7 we read, quote, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loosen the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burden, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to deal your bread to the hungry, and to bring the poor that are cast out into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh?" End quote. Here is the kind of fast he desires, the kind of fast that shows itself as true humanitarian and Christian activity. And he continues in verse 8, quote, "Then shall your light break forth as the morning, and your health will spring forth speedily," end quote. This word, health, is a good example of what I would say is a slight change in meaning between how the word was used in the King James Version and how it is used now. Today, when we say health, we mean the condition you are in. But in the Old English, health could include the idea of the change from poor health to good health. And so in modern English, perhaps the word healing is a more accurate translation than health, and the verse then would read, quote, "Your healing will spring forth speedily, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be," as the King James Version says, "your reward." Yes, I pronounced that right, reward. It is spelled R-E-R-E-W-A-R-D, which looks like re-reward, but actually pronounced rearward. This is an Old English word, and it is very puzzling to the average reader of the scripture today, because we spell rear, R-E-A-R, but in the Old English, it was spelled R-E-R-E. So what does the verse say when it says, "The glory of the Lord will be your reward"? Reward, as in R-E-A-R-W-A-R-D, but meaning rear guard. So reward, in spite of its funny spelling, means your rear guard. And he continues in verse 9 and says, quote, "Then you will call on the Lord, and he will answer. You will cry, and he will say, 'Here I am,'" end quote. If you turn away from these various wicked things he mentions and draw your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your life will rise in a pure light, and darkness will be like the noonday, and the Lord will guide you continuously. Wonderful blessings here are given to those who sincerely try to follow the Lord. These blessings are offered to the people in Isaiah's day, but they are blessings that would be very, very appropriate for the people after they return from the exile, and blessings to any believer in the Lord who has the right to appropriate these blessings to himself and to know that God will bring him wonderful things in his life. We jump now to verse 13, quote, "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, then you will take delight in the Lord," etc., end quote. God made us in such a way that we need one day of rest in seven, and there are many ministers that break the Sabbath by working harder on Sunday than on any other day, and then working equally hard through the remaining 6 days of the week. A minister cannot take his day of rest on Sunday, which is the busiest day, but he should take another day of rest. Many ministers take Monday as their day to get rest, except, of course, for matters of emergency and to get completely away from their regular work. If they do this, they live longer and accomplish more in the end, I believe. God has made us this way that we need just one day of rest in seven, and of course, he wants all our life to take the Sabbath in the sense that all of our life is devoted to him. But it is good to take a certain special time that we devote particularly to serving him. And these are those two features of the Sabbath. There is service, and there is the rest that everyone needs and that God intends all of us to have. Continuing in verse 13, he says, quote, "If you honor him, not giving unto your own ways, nor finding your own places, nor speaking your own words, then you will delight yourself in the Lord, and he will cause you to ride on the high places of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save you, nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear," end quote. This section of blessing includes the first verse of chapter 59, but again, the transition from this context of blessing to the next section of rebuke comes gradually. Here we read that the Lord's hand is not shortened, nor his ear so heavy that he can't hear. But as it says in chapter 59, verse 2, quote, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God. End quote. So we have the start of the next section, which is a picture of rebuke that I have called, quote, a picture of the transgressor, end quote, because it is not so much directly rebuking as it is describing, but the impact of it is just the same. We can naturally divide this section of chapter 59, verses 2 to 15. The first part of it is iniquity described in verses 2 to the third part of verse 8, that is, chapter 59, verse 2 to 8c. That is, quote, your iniquities have separated you from your God, end quote. He goes on, quote, none calls for justice. They weave the spider's webs. They cover themselves with their work. Their works of worth are iniquity. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. End quote. He continues through verse 8, quote, the way of peace they do not know. There's no judgment in their ways. They have made them crooked paths. End quote. Up to this point, he has been describing the iniquity of those who have turned away from the Lord. But then, the last fourth of this eighth verse begins to speak of the result. Quote, whoever goes in these paths, these crooked paths, that the wicked make, shall not know peace. Therefore his judgment is far from us, neither does judgment overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. End quote. Then he describes the result largely in the first person. Here the transgression is stated from verse 8b to 15a, that is the second part of verse b, to the first part of 15. Quote, our transgressions are multiplied, our sins testify against us, our transgressions are before us in transgressing and lying against the Lord, departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, and judgment is turned away backwards, and justice stands far off. For truth has fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yet truth fails, and he that departs from evil makes himself afraid. Now, the first half of verse 15 definitely is, in this picture of the transgressor, giving the result of the transgression. As to whether the division should be made in the middle of verse 15 or at the end of the verse, one may argue, I don't think it is tremendously important. I have made it here at the beginning. We go on from there to the next point. Quote, a long picture of future divine activity, end quote. Here we have had rebuke for about 20 verses, then blessing of about 15 verses, and then rebuke for about 10 or 15 verses, and then blessing for a few verses, and then here rebuke for about 15 verses. Now we have a section that can be considered as the sixth of these alternations, but that runs much longer than any of the others before. I have called it, quote, a long picture of divine activity, end quote, and it starts at chapter 59, verses 15b, chapter 59, the second part of verse 15. Now, someone might argue against starting here, but wherever one starts, the section runs from there, I believe, to chapter 63, verse 6. This is a long picture of future divine activity, and completes this triple cycle of alternation. I was going to put this section under Roman numeral 11, but I thought it wise to give it a section to itself, and so I'm making it Roman numeral 12 of the outline. Quote, the long picture of divine activity, Isaiah chapter 59, verse 15b, through chapter 63, verse 6, end quote. And under that, capital A is, quote, God's sovereign interposition to overthrow his adversaries, end quote. I gave you an assignment a couple of weeks ago in which I gave you a sheet of paper with a passage from Isaiah 59 on one side of the page and a passage from Isaiah 62 to 63 on the other side, and I asked you to note the parallels. And I believe you all noticed that the last two verses in what I had on one side of the page was very close to the two verses rather near the beginning on the other side. You also noticed that there was a large group of statements that were, say, toward the bottom part of the first side that correspond to the first part of the other side. I believe all the papers noticed that. Some noticed many similarities, some noticed few, but everyone noticed that there were similarities between these passages. Well, I took the passage from chapter 59, verse 15b to 19a, which was on the first page, and I wrote those verses in order on the left side of the sheet, and after each verse, I put the parallel verses from the other side of the sheet that I handed out, correlating both sides, except that from 59, that is chapter 59 of Isaiah, verse 15b, which might be considered an introduction to this section. And that's why I say before that if you want to consider chapter 59, verse 15b, as part of the previous section, I certainly have no objection. But I don't know anywhere in Scripture where you would have within a few chapters two passages that are quite as similar as these are. And so I gave you that assignment in order that you might see the very remarkable similarity between two passages, which are quite extraordinary passages. There's very little that really is quite as identical with either of these passages anywhere else in Scripture, but they are very, very close to one another here. And last week I mentioned in class that I had typed up these passages and had them copied and that they were on my desk and you could take copies at the end of the hour. I want to look at these sheets with you now, but I'd like you to have them in front of you as we look at these two passages that are so similar, which have this very remarkable similarity indeed. And I think that the content can be pretty well summarized in the title I gave it, quote, God's Sovereign Interposition to Overthrow His Adversaries, end quote. Now, it seems to me that the last two clauses in verse 15, C and D, that is, the third and fourth parts of verse 15, serve as an introduction to the whole of what follows. You might find parallels between this and some of the other verses, but I put these two clauses alone at the top. They read, quote, and the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment, end quote. Continuing in verse 16, part A, we have this statement, quote, and he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor, end quote. Proceeding to chapter 63, verses 3a and b, we read, quote, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, end quote. Certainly, this is a striking similarity, and chapter 63, verse 5a says, quote, I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold, end quote. Then going right back to chapter 59, verse 1b and c, that is the second and third part of verse 1, which I have starting on the left side of the page, quote, therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, end quote. Then back to chapter 63. The big difference is that in chapter 63, the first person is used instead of the third person, as in chapter 59. In chapter 63, verse 1, he says, quote, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save, end quote. That is even closer to chapter 63, verse 5c, quote, therefore mine own arm brought salvation, end quote. And this is almost identical to chapter 59, verse 16, quote, therefore his arm brought salvation, end quote. You notice the difference between the first and the third person, but the thoughts are the same. And then the next part of verse 16 in chapter 59, that his righteousness sustains him, parallels chapter 63, verse 1. Quote, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save, end quote. Then, chapter 59, verse 17, we read, quote, "Then he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head, and the garments of vengeance for clothing, and clad with zeal as a cloak," end quote. And this emphasis on clothing parallels very closely with the beginning of chapter 63. To wit, quote, "Who is this who comes from Eden with dyed garments from Bozra?" Bozra being a city in Edom. "Who is this robed in splendor and traveling in the greatness of his strength?" End quote. And then in verse 2, quote, "Wherefore are you red in your apparel and garments like him who treadeth the winepress?" End quote. And so verses 3 and 4, quote, "And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in my heart," end quote. Well, let's go back to chapter 59, verse 18, where we read, quote, "According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay, fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will pay recompense," end quote. The parallel in chapter 63, verse 3 is, quote, "For I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood will be sprinkled on my garments," end quote. A further parallel is in chapter 63, verse 5, quote, "I will tread down the people in my anger and make them drunk in my fury and bring down their strength to the earth," end quote. Then, going back to chapter 59, verse 19a, we read, quote, "So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun," end quote. This last verse, some say, perhaps parallels chapter 63, verse 1a, which says, quote, "Who is this from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra?" end quote. Some see a parallel in these verses because Edom and Bozra, a city in Edom, are to the east of Israel, where the sun comes up. And so we have this passage of Isaiah 63, which in the Encyclopedia Biblica describes as, quote, "a very beautiful but aesthetically disgusting picture," end quote, or something like that. This modernistic author thinks this scene is violent, and so he calls it. But it is very striking to find in chapter 59 a declaration of how the Lord is going to come in vengeance, and then again in chapter 63, giving a picturesque image of how he is coming. The ideas of both passages are so closely parallel. And that being the case, it seems to me that it provides strong evidence for considering that these passages form one unit of a long picture of divine activity beginning and ending with this almost identical activity of God's sovereign interposition to overthrow his adversaries. Then it is interesting to note in chapter 59, verse 20, this is immediately followed by the declaration that, quote, "a redeemer comes to Zion," end quote. And that chapter 63 is immediately preceded by the statement in chapter 62, verse 11, that, quote, "salvation comes to Zion," end quote. Thus you have the beginning and ending of this long passage from chapter 59 to 63 being identical. And then you have just before one section and just after the other section, the two statements of two verses that again are almost identical. Quote, "salvation comes to Zion," end quote, is not quite as identical as the previous parallels perhaps, but very close to, quote, "a redeemer comes to Zion," end quote. In chapter 59, and I'm starting with verse 19b, here there might be an argument whether it should start with verse 20 or with 19b, but I'll start with 20 right now, quote, "the redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord," end quote. And in chapter 62, the two verses just before that picture of judgment given in chapter 63, you have verse 11 of chapter 62, which reads, quote, "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed unto the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation cometh, behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. End quote. This term, daughter, is used in the scripture as a common term for people. For example, quote, daughter of Zion, end quote, is just like we say, quote, France is not happy, she should be treated better, end quote. Feminine pronouns in English are often used for nations. The Bible often speaks of, quote, the daughter of Zion, end quote, or, quote, the daughter of Babylon, end quote, meaning the people of Zion or the people of Babylon. In chapter 59, verse 20, you have, quote, the Redeemer comes to Zion, end quote. And the next verse, chapter 59, verse 21, continues, quote, and as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit that is on thee, and my word which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. End quote. The verse corresponding to this in chapter 62 is verse 12, quote, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. End quote. And you see these two verses, chapter 59, verse 20, and 62, verse 12, they are very dissimilar in wording, but very close in meaning. The continuing covenant that God will have with his people is seen in the phrase, quote, the Redeemer comes to Zion, end quote, and the covenant continues because God will never go back on his promises that he has made. Now, the end of chapter 62, we read, quote, go through the gate, end quote. That is verse 10a. But it continues, quote, prepare the way of the people, cast up the highway, there's that cast up again, gather out the stone, lift up a standard for the people, end quote. And that can be put right together with verse 11 that speaks of the coming of the Redeemer who comes to Zion. And whether chapter 59, verse 19b, is parallel to chapter 62, verse 11, may be a question raised, particularly if you are using some modern version of the Bible. In the King James Version, chapter 59, verse 19b says, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against it. There we have a standard lifted up. And the standard lifted up in chapter 62, verse 10 is, quote, lift up a standard for the people, end quote. I originally entitled this, quote, a banner is raised and a Redeemer comes to Zion, end quote. I shortened the title and left out the word banner because there are those who object to the King James translation of chapter 59, verse 19b. And I cannot complain about their objecting to it, but I will say that I believe this translation can be as well defended as any translation that has been subsequently made. I'll read you what the NIV says for Isaiah 59, verse 19b. Quote, for he will come in like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. End quote. Now, if you have the King James Version in front of you, you might wonder how on earth could anyone translate it so utterly differently. I think, if I recall correctly, the New American Standard Bible, or the NASB, takes a position about halfway between the King James and the NIV. It translates this verse, that is, chapter 59, verse 19b, as, quote, for he will come in like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. End quote. So it's like the NIV, but it has a footnote opposite the word, quote, rushing, end quote, and it says, quote, literally, narrow, end quote. Quote, like a narrow stream which the wind of the Lord drives, end quote. Now, if you want to take either of these modern translation, there is not the same parallel between chapter 59, verse 19b, and chapter 62, verse 11, as you find in the King James. And when you see such a tremendous difference in translations, a person naturally will ask, quote, "How can there be such a tremendous difference in these translations?" End quote. And the answer is that in every language there are words that are ambiguous. In English, you look at the word light, L-I-G-H-T, and you don't know whether it is the opposite of dark or the opposite of heavy. You have to guess from the context. And English is worse than any language I know of for having words that are ambiguous in this way. So you have to get the translation from the context. Usually we have no difficulty getting it, but there are cases where you get two or three ambiguous words like that together, and then you are, quote, up against it, end quote, or between a rock and a hard place if there is no larger context that makes it clear. And in this particular verse, we have a succession of such words. For instance, quote, "When the enemy shall come in like a flood," end quote. The Hebrew word tsar is used many times for enemy, and there is another word that looks exactly the same, but that word means narrow. And so, quote, "When he shall come in like a river," it is an enemy, or narrow, which can be an objective describing the river. Adjectives usually follow nouns in Hebrew. And so, do we have, quote, "When he shall come like a narrow river," end quote, or, quote, "When an enemy shall come in like a river," end quote. Both translations are equally possible. And then the word spirit. Do we have the phrase, quote, "The Spirit of the Lord will lift up a banner against him," end quote, or the phrase, quote, "Which the wind of the Lord drives," end quote. Now, the word spirit is used before the word Lord in the New Testament over and over, and this is the case in the Old Testament a good many times as well. And so it seems to me more reasonable to take this here as the Spirit of the Lord rather than as the wind of the Lord. I think the Revised Standard Version and modern translations translate it as a mighty wind. I do not quite see that, quote, "the wind of the Lord," end quote, has relevance to this particular passage. It is unfortunate that in Hebrew this same word can mean either spirit or wind or breath, and it is used a good many times for two of these meanings, either as wind or as spirit. It is translated as spirit 230 times in the Old Testament, breath 28 times, and wind 90 times. So you see, that leaves you with a difficult choice to make. How one place in the Old Testament, it can say, "The Lord will destroy him," the Antichrist, "with the breath of his mouth," but in the New Testament, in the King James, it can say, quote, "The Lord will destroy him with the spirit of his mouth," end quote, and you would think that breath would make more sense here. But in the New Testament, the corresponding word, pneuma, is generally translated spirit, but there is one case where it is translated life, and in one case where it is translated wind, and it seems to me the, quote, "breath of the mouth," end quote, makes more sense than, quote, "spirit of the mouth," end quote, in this context. But you see, you have the same ambiguity in this word in both the Hebrew and in the Greek, but I am inclined to take chapter 59 of Isaiah, verse 19c, as, quote, "the Spirit of the Lord," end quote, rather than, quote, "a mighty wind," end quote, in that case. And so there is this ambiguity here. Yes, we do have ambiguity, and we have one other ambiguity. The phrase, quote, "to lift up a banner," end quote. That is, the first ambiguity is, how do we translate the word for spirit? How do we translate the word for enemy? And then now, how do we translate the word banner, to lift up a banner? For the word banner occurs only once in the Old Testament. The word banner in Hebrew is nes, and it is very common, and to make a verb from it would not be at all unusual in Hebrew. That is, to take the word banner, which is a noun, and to make it a verb, which means to banner. But of course, that doesn't make much sense. So we would say to lift up a banner. So it could well mean to lift up the banner. But there's another word, noose. Okay, nace is the first one, noose is the second one, which is similar to nace, that means, quote, to flee, end quote. So where they say, quote, the wind of the Lord drives, end quote, they are taking this word, which means to flee, which is used in the causative case here, and can be translated, quote, which the wind of the Lord makes to flee, end quote. Now, you usually speak of people fleeing. You do not speak of water fleeing, as in the rushing of a stream. So it does not seem to be impossible to make the translation from noose, flee, but it seems more likely to come from nace, to lift. It is a word that occurs only once, and then when you notice this parallel in chapter 62, verse 11, there it seems to me an added argument for thinking the King James translation is right after all. But in either case, you have God's sovereign interposition to overthrow his adversaries, beginning this long picture and ending it. And the beginning is followed by the declaration of the Redeemer coming to Zion, and at the end of the passage, it is preceded by the account of a Redeemer coming to Zion, whether there is a banner raised or not. Well, we'll have to stop now and continue this discussion next time we meet. This ends lecture number 13 of Alan McCrae, his lectures on Isaiah chapters 1 to 6.